as we get into 1 Kings chapter 3, we get further insight into Solomon, and in fact, into his life, into his kingship, and we get further insight into his source of wisdom. But also, as we get into chapter 3 of 1 Kings, we see some aspects, some troubling aspects of Solomon's life. Some troubling aspects of Solomon's life. One writer put it this way: Solomon's reign can be evaluated politically and spiritually. Politically, it is splendid. Spiritually, it deteriorates into idolatry. Isn't that sad? Politically, Solomon was a brilliant king. He was a brilliant leader in Israel. But spiritually speaking, his reign deteriorates into idolatry. And we're going to get into that when we get to chapter 11. And God has to bring judgment upon Solomon because of the idolatry he brought into Israel. Spiritually, the writer goes on, for some strange reason, Christian literature has idealized Solomon so that he hardly resembles his scriptural portrait. In other words, for some reason, and I'm sure there are good reasons for this, we kind of overlook Solomon's flaws, and we kind of don't understand that in certain ways, he did some really wrong things, some really bad things, some things that brought Israel wrong practices. Solomon took Israel to the zenith of its political and economic power. He brought Israel to the zenith of its political and economic power, but unfortunately, he also sowed some seeds of destruction of the worship of Yahweh in Israel. And so Solomon's kind of a mixed bag. A couple of things that Solomon did, and we're going to begin to see him in this passage, is he relied heavily on political alliances. He relied heavily on political alliances. Solomon made so many alliances, and he usually made them through marriage. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 11 that Solomon had some 700 wives of foreign descent. How many treaties does that represent? You see, Solomon brought all these foreign wives into Israel. Now, when he brought those foreign wives, what else did that bring into Israel? Idolatry, the worship of foreign gods. Just what was not to happen. So you see, Solomon taught Israel to rely upon political alliances instead of relying upon whom? The Lord. They were to be a unique nation. They were to be a nation that relied upon the Lord alone. They were to be a beacon. They were to be a light to those around them, relying on the Lord alone. But instead, what does Solomon do? He gets them into all these political alliances. The political alliances are made through marriages with foreign women. Foreign women bring their gods into Israel. And so Israel becomes an idolatrous nation. Instead of being a beacon to the world, instead of being one who should show the world what God can do, what God, Yahweh of the Old Testament can do, instead they were becoming more like the nations around them. As one writer put it, Israel came to trust in Pharaoh more than Jehovah. Israel came to trust in Pharaoh more than Jehovah. I find an interesting parallel there, and I don't want to ride my favorite hobby horse, but I find an interesting parallel that for about the last 20 years or 25 years, we Christians in America have kind of ridden the political bandwagon. And we kind of said, you know, if we can support the right candidates and get the right candidates elected, they'll put in the right laws and this nation will become a righteous nation. Well, you know what? After 25 years of that kind of thinking, I want you to tell me, did it work? After 25 years of that kind of thinking, did it work? No. No, why? Because spiritual issues have spiritual remedies. Spiritual issues have spiritual remedies, not political remedies. And I think we've been drawn aside. I think we can take a great lesson from Solomon. Solomon relied on political alliances till, as this writer said, Israel came to trust in Pharaoh more than Jehovah. I hope that somehow we as a Christian church have gotten to the point when we no longer trust politics more than God, or political leaders more than God. I hope. That's my hope. That's my prayer. One other writer said this about Solomon, as he compared David, Solomon's father, with Solomon. David was a shepherd who loved and served God's flock, while Solomon became a celebrity who used the people to help support his extravagant lifestyle. When David died, the people mourned. After Solomon died, the people begged his successor, King Rehoboam, to lighten the heavy yoke his father had put on their necks. David was a warrior who put his trust in God. Solomon, who was a politician, who put his trust in authority, treaties, and achievement. King Solomon was among the wisest fools who ever wore a crown, said one writer. We don't often see that side of Solomon, do we? We don't often think of him in light of these parts of his character, parts of his nature, which weren't really good. Some people call him double-minded. While he took Israel to the zenith of its political power and the zenith of its economic power, there was something in Solomon, and perhaps it's the same thing that's in all of us. Kind of, you know, we're all a little double-minded. Solomon was kind of a mixed bag. Maybe we're all a little like Solomon. Well, let's look at what chapter 3 has to say about him. Let's get into it. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Verse 1 is really not necessarily in chronological order. The writer of the book of 1 Kings has decided to place this little tidbit of information right here, perhaps to introduce us to this problem in Solomon's life. In fact, we're introduced to two problems in verse 1 and verse 2 of 1 Kings chapter 3. The first problem is the alliances with foreign nations. Verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, we're not sure. Why did the writer, this is probably not a chronological note, then why did the writer place this at this place in the book? Well, again, I think it's to introduce this vein in Solomon's life, to introduce a defect in Solomon's life. In fact, chapter 11, turn with me to chapter 11 for just a moment. We'll make a comment upon this part of Solomon's life, 1 Kings chapter 11. And verse 1, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign wives besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth. 700 wives of royal birth. That's what I was referring to earlier. That's a lot of treaties. That's a lot of trust in human governments. Okay? 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David, his father, had been. And then we'll get into more of that when we get to chapter 11. But you see, the writer is here introducing us to this part of Solomon, this double-minded part of Solomon, putting his hope in alliances. And this is very strictly a political alliance. The phrase "Solomon made an alliance" is literally in Hebrew, "Solomon became Pharaoh's son-in-law." Solomon became Pharaoh's son-in-law. The point is that it's pointing to the fact that had nothing to do with romance. It had nothing to do with he met her, fell in love with her, and they married. It has to do with the political alliance. Now, there are a couple of things in the background here. Egypt, and there may be a part of this that the author wanted us to see as well. Egypt in the past had never allowed its daughters to marry foreign kings to make alliances. Egypt was so powerful in its past that it never would make these alliances, never marry off its daughters in these ways. And perhaps also the writer here is trying to get us to understand how far Egypt has fallen in power in the world of that day and how high Israel has risen. I mean, after all, Egypt was the place of what for Israel? Anybody? Place of bondage. It's the place they were in bondage. And so here now we have Egypt, which heretofore would never marry off its daughters to a foreign king. Here we have Egypt marrying its daughter to Solomon to cement an alliance. So it shows you how far Israel has risen and how low Egypt has become. Now, there's some disagreement over whether this was wrong for Solomon to marry Pharaoh's daughter. Now, understand, and I've just mentioned in chapter 11 and read from chapter 11, where it obviously was wrong that some of the marriages that Solomon made with wives of other nations were definitely wrong. But there's some disagreement among scholars as to whether this particular marriage to Pharaoh's daughter was wrong. They can be summed up by the comments of Alfred Edersheim. Let me read what he said. Such a union was not forbidden by the law, which only forbade alliance with the Canaanites. Nor was the daughter of Pharaoh apparently implicated in the charge brought against Solomon's other foreign wives of having led him into idolatry. In fact, according to Jewish tradition, the daughter of Pharaoh actually became a Jewish proselyte. Still, Solomon seems to have felt the incongruity of bringing her into the palace of David within the bounds of which the Ark of the Lord appeared to have been located, and she occupied a temporary abode in the city of David until the new palace of Solomon was ready for her reception. In other words, some commentators are saying, you know what, he married the daughter of Pharaoh, but when you look at the law, when you look at the passages that have to do with marrying foreign women, it talks about the women of the land of Canaan, the women of the nations of the land of Canaan. It doesn't say anything about marrying Egyptian wives. It doesn't say anything about taking wives outside of the wives of Canaan. So what the law strictly and definitely says is the kings of Israel, or the people of Israel, may not intermarry with the people of the land of Canaan, the people of the land of Palestine. So there are those who say, well, Solomon's marrying the daughter of Pharaoh was not a problem. Now, I see it a little bit differently here. I think the problem with this marriage, even if it's allowed by the law of Moses, even if the law of Moses doesn't specifically say Pharaoh any king in Israel or any of the Israelites should marry Egypt women, Egyptian women, even if the law doesn't specifically mention Egypt, there's a problem here. Because the law definitely tells the king of Israel not to multiply wives. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17, please. Back a few pages toward the front of your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is a section where God instructs Israel for the time when they would seek a king. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting at verse 14, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. By the way, later we're going to see Solomon did just that. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. In other words, kings in Israel were not to be like kings of the nations around Israel. Kings in Israel were to be the antithesis of the kings of the nations around Israel. So even if the law says nothing about marrying Egyptian women, this is the point I would like to make. There is a compromise here. There is Solomon allowing himself to do something questionable. In other words, he wasn't to multiply wives, and even though the law did not specifically say that he should not marry or Israelites should not marry Egyptian women, there is a sense in which Solomon is taking a step towards sin. Do you understand what I'm talking about? A lot of times you and I are faced with that same thing. We're faced with doing something And we know it's not necessarily sin in itself. It's not necessarily wrong in itself. It doesn't necessarily in itself violate any law that God has laid out in the New Testament. And yet, by allowing ourselves to do it, we take a step away from God. And it's easy then to take another step and another step and another step. And I think if we can charge Solomon with anything at this point, it's that he allowed questionable practices. He allowed a little bit of compromise in his life. He was the people of Israel were not to take foreign wives, even though it didn't specifically say not to take Egyptian wives. I think that Solomon was allowing a little bit of compromise. And every time you and I allow a little bit of compromise in our lives, every time we compromise something, we get closer to sin and closer to sin and closer to sin. That's why it's important. A lot of times we think that our lives are made up of the great decisions we make. I believe our lives are made up and directed by the little decisions we make. It's the decisions about the little things that make up the tenor of our lives. We're usually able to rise to the great things. Do you know what I'm talking about? The great challenges of life. We usually can rise to those. It's those little things that we don't see as a compromise that really compromise our character, that really compromise our righteousness, that really compromise our commitment to the Lord. I believe that even if Solomon did not break the law of Moses by marrying the daughter of Pharaoh, that he made a compromise that led him away from God. And I think that a lot of times you and I are faced with those compromises that at the moment don't seem to be that bad. At the moment they seem to be okay. A little lie here. You know what I'm talking about? And then pretty soon we find ourselves walking away from God. We've got to be very careful. And I think if we can charge Solomon with anything here, that's what he did wrong, is allowing this compromise. Now, by the way, it's kind of interesting. Do you remember from a few weeks ago we said that the kings of Israel were to make a copy of the law for themselves? Do you remember that? They were to hand write a copy of the law. I wonder what, and they were to continually read it and continually refresh themselves. I wonder what Solomon thought when he came upon Deuteronomy 17 every time he read it. Don't multiply wives. Don't go to Egypt for horses. Don't rely on silver and gold. What must he have thought? He was supposed to know those things. Well, the first little warning sign here we get about Solomon is in chapter 3 and verse 1. Solomon makes an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. One more thing about verse 1 before we move on. Do you notice that Solomon must even have felt uneasy about this? For the text tells us that he brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace in the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. In other words, what that's telling us is that for many, many years, she lived in another place in Jerusalem. He did not bring her into David's palace. Now, why would he not bring her into David's palace? That's where he lived. That was his home. Why did he not bring her into David's palace? Why did he keep her living at another place in Jerusalem until after he finished the temple, after he finished his palace, after he finished other building projects? Then he built her a palace adjacent to his. Why didn't he bring her into David's palace? Well, you see, in the vicinity of David's palace was the Ark of the Covenant. See, at this time, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were in separate places. The tabernacle was in Gibeon. The Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem. David made another tabernacle or another tent to enclose the Ark of the Covenant, and it was within his palace. So even Solomon had this sense of how wrong it is to bring this Egyptian woman into David's palace in the vicinity of the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now tell me, what did the Ark represent to Israel? What did it represent? God's presence. God's presence. It was a place where God met His people. And so even Solomon had some qualms. You can see, he marries this Egyptian princess, brings her to Jerusalem, but places her somewhere outside the palace until he can finish his building projects, a palace for himself, a temple for the Lord, and then he builds her a palace. You can see that he was uneasy about this. There was something about this that was wrong. Well, the second uneasy thing about Solomon we find in verse 2. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love. Now, who wanted to build a temple for the Lord? David desired greatly to build a temple for the Lord, right? And God said to him, no, you won't do it because you're a man of war. I'm going to have your son build the temple. He will be known for peace. And I will have your son build the temple. Well, David greatly wanted to build the temple, but Solomon will be the one who will build the temple. So it's not yet built. There is not yet a central sanctuary in Jerusalem. There is not yet a central place for all Israelites to come and worship. And so we read, the people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Now again, we're torn. We don't know how to think about Solomon. We don't know how to understand this. We don't know what the writer's trying to show us. At the very least, he's trying to show us that there were things in Israel about the worship of God that had to be dealt with. There were things in Israel going on about the worship of God that had to be dealt with. The people were still sacrificing at the high places. You see this idea of sacrificing at the high places. You would choose a hill, someplace higher up. What was the idea? Well, the higher up you are, the closer you are to the gods. That was the idea. The higher up you got, the closer you are to the gods. So the better they can hear you, the better they can respond to you, the better your sacrifices will go up to them. And so high places were made places of worship. Well, because Israel did not yet have a temple, Israel did not yet have a central sanctuary where the people could go to worship, even the Israelites were worshiping at the high places. This was a Canaanite practice. This was a Canaanite practice that had also been practiced in Israel since the days of the judges. Now again, we don't know how to understand this note. We don't know what is the issue here. Well, first of all, it is showing us there's an issue in Israel that needed to be dealt with, and that is the high places. They needed to get the temple done so the people would no longer worship at the high places. But as one writer said, the high places seem to have been tolerated by God without special rebuke from Him. The high places seem to have been tolerated by God. In other words, He's not happy with them. He's not happy that Israel's still worshiping at the high places. But it seems to, at least for a part of Israel's history, to have been tolerated by God. Was it wrong according to the law? Yes, it was wrong according to the law. Would it bear bitter fruit later? It would obviously bear bitter fruit later in Israel's history, even after the temple is built and then Israel is still drawn to high places when they should have been drawn to the temple. Now, at least, and again, we're hard-pressed to understand how to see this. Is this a great violation in God's sight by Solomon, by the people of Israel? Is he willing to accept this until the temple is built? Well, that seems to be the case. It seems to be that God is willing to accept. And especially as we read the rest of this chapter, it seems that God is willing to accept this. Why would God be willing to accept this even though it violates His law? Why would God be willing to accept this? Well, I think the reason is that God meets people where they are. God meets people where they are and then moves them on to a better place. God meets us where we're at and then moves us to a better place. And after all, God is interested in the heart, not the letter of the law. In the book of Malachi, one of the greatest books of the Old Testament, God, you know, they're offering sacrifices and God said, I wish you'd close the door to the temple. I wish you'd close the door to the temple. And several times in Israel's history, God said, I'd rather that you didn't sacrifice. You see, He doesn't want rote attention to Him. He wants heart attention. He wants heart attention. And so many believe that at least at this period of Israel's existence, they weren't using the high places at this point for Canaanite religious practices. They were using the high places to worship the God of Israel. And so many believe that what's happening here is God is meeting them where they're at, to bring them where they need to be. And He will do that in our lives. He'll meet us where we're at and bring us where we need to be. Well, why is it mentioned here? It's mentioned here because it is a problem that can bear bitter fruit later, and it's something that Solomon will have to deal with. Now, verse 4. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices for that which was the most important high place. The reason Gibeon was the most important high place, and by the way, write down in your own notes that this is also recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. Gibeon was the most important high place, and the reason for that was it was the place where the Mosaic Tabernacle was. The Mosaic Tabernacle with the altar of sacrifice was in Gibeon. Gibeon was about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. That's why Gibeon became the most important. Most important means most popular or the largest high place. That's because the Mosaic Tabernacle was there with the brazen altar. Now, I've already mentioned that the Ark of the Covenant, which should have been with the tabernacle, was in Jerusalem with David and now Solomon. All right? Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." All right, now what do we see here? Solomon and 2 Chronicles chapter 1 tells us that he brought all his high officials with him. All the high government officials went with him. It was kind of a coronation ceremony. And he sacrifices at Gibeon 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. And again, we see that God responds to his sacrifice. And in verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." In other words, God is saying to Solomon, "I will give you a blank check. I'm giving you a blank check. Just tell me what you want. You fill in the amount." Now, I know most of us have heard this account since Sunday school days, right? How many of you learned it first in Sunday school? All right. Many of you heard it first in Sunday school. God going to Solomon in the night, in a dream, and giving Solomon a blank check. He says to Solomon, "Ask for whatever you want, and I'm going to give that to you." Now I want you to write down on your sermon outline, if God were to come to you and say, "Give me anything, I'll give you anything you want, what is it, what do you want?" Write down what you'd ask for. I could think of a lot of things to ask for. Most of them would be for me. Most of them would be things that would make my life more comfortable, that would make my life more palatable. One writer put this whole scene in these words: "Heaven and earth paused in silence. All creation listened. God had just spoken. What do you want? Ask, and I will give it to you." How would the new king answer? Solomon had just been given the equivalent of a divine blank check. What amount would he write down? What would he ask God to give him? Given the same opportunity, how would we respond? It's an interesting hypothetical question, right? What would we ask for? Well, you know what Solomon asked for. Let me read it. Verse 6, Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day." He begins by rehearsing with God all of the things God, all of God's faithfulness in the past, all of God's steadfast love to him and to David in the past. In verse 7, he says, "Now, O Lord my God, You have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Now, what does he mean by a little child? He doesn't mean that he is literally a little child. He is saying here that he is inexperienced in the ways of being a ruler. Many believe he's about 20 years old at this time. So he's not a little child, but many believe that when he says, I'm only a child, he is talking about the fact that he is inexperienced in being a ruler. And in fact, in 1 Chronicles 22:5, David says, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced. In 1 Chronicles 29:1, again, David says, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced. So that's what Solomon has reference to. It's a great show of humility on his part. It's something to really like about Solomon. Well, he says, but I'm only a child, a little child, and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Solomon requests a discerning heart. That's his request. In the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, it says that Solomon requests wisdom. That's the same thing as a discerning heart. Literally, in Hebrew, a discerning heart is a hearing heart. A hearing heart. Now, we have to understand a few things. In Hebrew, the word heart is closer to our word mind. Whenever you read heart in the Old Testament, you should think mind. When it says, for instance, in Proverbs 4, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life, you should think mind, the inner part of a person, not the physical organ heart, or not the emotional heart that we call the heart in our culture. But in the Hebrew culture, the word for heart was closer to our word mind. It included the emotions, it included the will, it included the ability to discern between good and evil. That's the heart that's mentioned here. David is asking for a hearing heart, a hearing mind. Now, what does he want to hear? He wants to hear the Lord. He wants to hear the Lord. You see, as king, he had to make a lot of decisions. As king, he had to decide guilt and innocence. As king, he had to decide many questionable things. And he asked for a discerning heart here. Certainly he would need it as king. He would need it in his own life to deal with his own double-mindedness. But right here from the start, Solomon showed in his request that he put the good of God's people ahead of his own personal fame and prosperity and his own popularity. He put the needs of God's people ahead of his own. He says, give me a hearing heart, a hearing heart, a hearing mind to discern right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people? Verse 10, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honors, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life. Then Solomon awoke and he realized it had been a dream. Now, you see what happened? God says to Solomon, here's a blank check. Anything you want, I'll give you. And Solomon doesn't ask for something for himself. Rather, he asks for something for the people of God. He asks for a discerning mind, a hearing mind, so that he could judge rightly the people of God. And he could lead rightly the people of God. So he doesn't ask for something for himself. But do you notice, God says, not only am I going to give you a discerning heart, not only am I going to give you wisdom, not only am I going to give you a discerning, a hearing mind, a hearing heart, but I'm going to give you the things you didn't ask for. The things that I expect people to ask for. Riches and power and fame. I'm going to give you those in addition. You see, that's how God works in our lives. He gives us more than we ask. How do I know that? You don't have to turn here, but write down for your own study Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. These passages are some of my favorite in the New Testament. It's one of Paul's doxologies. And he says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul says God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That's what God does. When we come to God with a right heart, when we come to God with our requests, not only will He meet our requests, but He'll meet our requests abundantly, even beyond, immeasurably, beyond what we can ask or think, God will meet our need. Solomon's a good example of that. God says to Solomon, "I'll give you anything you want, anything you want." Solomon said, "I need wisdom. I need a discerning heart. I need a hearing mind." And God says, "Because you ask for that, I'm not only going to give you that, I'm going to give you even more." Folks, we think of God as somehow He's a miserly God and He just barely wants to answer our prayers. Don't we look at Him like that sometimes? Like He's a miserly God who just barely wants to hear and answer our prayers? Paul said, and Solomon's a good example, that when we go to God in prayer, when we go to God to ask Him something, He gives us immeasurably more than we ask. More than we can even think to ask. By the way, we can make the same request that Solomon made. Did you know that? In James chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God. Do you feel like you need a discerning heart sometimes? Do you feel like you need a hearing mind sometimes to understand God's Word, to understand His ways in your life and in my life? Do you feel that way sometimes? We can have the same thing Solomon asked for. James says, all we got to do is go to God and ask for it. Give me wisdom, Lord. And He'll do that. And I think according to Paul, He'll do immeasurably more. Well, Solomon, there's so much more we could say here. I just want to mention briefly, on your own sometime, look up Matthew 6. 19 through 33. That's a great passage of the Word of God. We don't have time to look at it this morning. But in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 33, it's the passage where Jesus is telling His disciples, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal." He goes on to say, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And then he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" And you know the passage. And he goes on to say in verse 33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Jesus says that when we seek Him first, when we seek His things first, when we seek His kingdom first, then God will take care of the things of life. The clothing, the shelter, the food, and so on. God will take care of those things, but He has to be put first. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. You see, Solomon's doing that here. He's seeking God first. He's seeking something for the people of God, not for himself. Well, verse 15. "He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court." He gave a feast for all his court. Burnt offerings, by the way, symbolize complete dedication to God. Fellowship offerings symbolize that people could enjoy fellowship with God and with each other. Out of gratitude for God, Solomon. Now, I find it interesting, too. Do you notice that Solomon, God's already moved Solomon a little closer to himself? Where did he sacrifice these things? What city? He went back to, what does it say in verse 15? He returned to Jerusalem. Where did the sacrifices of the day before take place? In Gibeon. In Gibeon. He was already in Gibeon. Why didn't he wake up this morning and say, "This is fantastic, I'm going to just sacrifice here"? You see, I think he's already been drawn closer to God. And instead, he goes to Jerusalem, and there he sacrifices burnt offerings, which symbolize complete dedication, fellowship offerings, which symbolize that people could enjoy fellowship with God. Now, verses 16 through the end of the chapter is just an illustration of the wisdom that God gave Solomon. I'm just going to hit the high points. You can read this passage for yourself. Most are familiar with this passage. Solomon asked for wisdom. God gave him wisdom. Verses 16 through 28 shows how Solomon used the wisdom. The story is this. There are two prostitutes, and they both, within 3 days of each other, had babies. And they come to Solomon with this dilemma. One of the babies died during the night. And the mother of that baby switched the live baby of the other woman with her dead baby and gave the dead baby to the other woman. When they awoke in the morning, the woman who was now had the dead baby realized that that wasn't her baby, that the other woman had stolen her baby in the middle of the night. And so they came to Solomon for justice. They came to Solomon, each claiming the live baby as their own. And they came for him to administer justice. Now, you know, we're so familiar with this account. I wish we weren't so familiar, because it's hard to think past what Solomon did. I don't know what I'd do if I was him. Do you know what you'd do? Do you know how you would resolve that dilemma? I know what I'd do. I'd order a DNA test. Today we could do that, but back then they couldn't do that. How would you like to be presented with this dilemma? What do you do? Who do you give the baby to? Well, this is a good example of the wisdom of the hearing heart, the hearing mind, the wisdom that God gave Solomon in his answer to the women is this: divide the baby in two and give one half to each of the women. Well, you know what happened, right? The woman whose child it really was said, no, that's okay. Go ahead and give her to the other woman. He knew immediately, and the other woman said, oh, that sounds good to me. Cut the baby in half. We'll each get half. He immediately knew who the real mother was of that baby. And it just gives us an example of the wisdom of Solomon. Well, Solomon's a mixed bag, even as we all are. Solomon rose to greatness in many areas, but Solomon also had those parts of his life where he just took those little steps away from God, away from God, away from God, and as a leader of God's people, he eventually led them into idolatry. But at least we see here he started well. It's important to start well. It's even more important to finish well. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Solomon, both the negative examples and the positive examples. We know, Father, that we are often double-minded people, that we are often faced with decisions and dilemmas, and we compromise just a little bit here and a little bit there until we find ourselves away from you and in a place we ought not to be. Help us, Father, to take out of Solomon's life the good things, the good requests, the good decisions for our own. Help us to avoid the bad decisions, the bad directions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.